Duty, Faith, and the New Covenant. I readily agree that many covenant theologians hold to the free offer of the gospel and duty faith. Nevertheless, the Reformed, with their emphasis upon the necessity of preaching the law to sinners to prepare them for Christ, preparationism, have constructed for themselves a system which has an inbuilt hindrance to the free preaching of the gospel. So much so, I am convinced that it is only those who act in accordance with New Covenant principles who can reach full biblical freeness in their addresses to sinners. In order to support this claim, I want to set out the biblical principles of duty faith in order to show that it is the obligation of all sinners, prepared or not, to trust Christ. Further, that it is the responsibility of all preachers to call, command, invite, exhort, and seek to persuade all sinners, prepared or not, to trust Christ, and to trust Him at once. And this will only be accomplished in the fully scriptural way by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ immediately and directly to sinners, and not by preaching Moses and his law to them in order to prepare them for the gospel, and thus fit them for Christ. Let me define my terms. The free offer is the invitation to all sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, promising them salvation if they do, even though Christ's atonement was neither intended for all nor accomplished for all. Duty faith is the duty, the obligation, the responsibility of all sinners to trust Christ. The gospel preacher must command all sinners to believe. Let us start at the beginning, where George M. Eller and I agree. A command implies a duty. Eller: one can only have a duty towards the law when the law is given. The command to exercise duty applies to the law. I agree. But the principle is general. Any law, not only the law of God, inevitably imposes a duty on all who are under it. Their duty is to obey, to carry out, to fulfill what is commanded. In particular, since all men are God's created subjects, He has the right to impose upon them any law or command He wishes, which command they are duty-bound to obey. Above all, when God in the gospel issues a command, then those He addresses, whether believers or unbelievers, are obliged to obey that command. And God, in the gospel, does issue commands, scores of them. Here are two: look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So this is the principle. When God issues a command, then those to whom He issues that command are duty-bound to comply. But it's vital to note, when God commands men, it does not imply they have the ability to perform. God commands His created subjects because He has the right, whether or not they can comply. The command implies their duty, their responsibility, their obligation, not their ability. As Gill said, the commands of God show His authority and man's duty. He drove the point home by saying that although the promises of God are a relief to man's weakness, they no way lessen his obligation to duty. Nor does prayer excuse men from obligation or any duty. God's will of command signifies that what is the pleasure of God should be the duty of man, or what he should do. Referring to specific biblical texts in which sinners are commanded, He said, these declare God's will of command, or what he has made man's duty. I couldn't agree more. As John Berridge put it, it is not in man to direct his steps. Then it may be asked, of what use are commands, exhortations, promises, and threatenings? I answer, they do not respect or concern our native ability, but our duty, and are not designed to show us what we can do, but what we ought to do. The command directs our duty. But we don't need Gill's or Berridge's support for the principle. Christ taught a parable in which a servant did the things that were commanded him. Christ drew the lesson. When you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we have done what was our duty to do. The principle is clear. A command implies a duty. In this article, I am concerned with the commands of the gospel. Let's get down to brass tacks. The gospel commands all sinners to repent. Therefore, it is their duty to repent. Sinners, asserted Ella, are commanded in the gospel to repent. In Scripture, all sinners are called to repentance. I agree. It is their duty to repent, said Ella. Scripture teaches man's duty to repent. I agree. I am also of the same mind as Ella when he said the command does not imply ability. Ella, on the command to repentance. Scripture also teaches that man has no natural abilities to do so. I agree. God commands all sinners to repent, but no sinner by nature has the power to comply. On this, I agree with Ella. I am one with Ella when he said, the Christian's calling and duty in evangelization is to follow Christ's example and call and command sinners to repentance. Indeed, I go further. It is the duty of believers to command sinners to repent, not merely because Christ himself did it, but because he commanded them to do it in preaching the gospel to every creature. Luke 24. Verse 47. So I am in complete agreement with Ella when he said sinners must be called, commanded, even beseeched to repent and turn from their evil ways. God commands all to repent and grants repentance to some who would not otherwise repent. Christ did it. He commanded his disciples to do it. The apostles did it. We must do it. So Ella and I are agreed. Sinners are unable to repent, but in the gospel, God commands them to repent. In other words, he commands them to do what they cannot do. Just as Christ commanded the man to stretch out his withered hand, the very thing the man could not do, but by Christ's power was enabled to do, so must dead sinners, unrepentant sinners, be commanded to repent. And this must be done even though God grants the gift of repentance only to his elect. God still commands all sinners to repent, and all sinners have a duty to repent. This surely is the teaching of Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. But what about faith? The gospel commands all sinners to believe. Therefore, it is their duty to believe. Repentance does not exist in isolation from faith. No man can truly repent without exercising saving faith, nor can he savingly believe without truly repenting. He must turn from sin in turning to God. Repent and believe, said Christ. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Repentance must, therefore, be from faith. And both faith and repentance are the gift of God to his elect. What is more, the same benefits are promised to both repentance and faith, unitedly called turning to God, many scriptures. To try to drive a wedge between faith and repentance is futile. Now, this is where I part company with Ella. On repentance, we are of one mind. On faith, we are not. On repentance, Ella and I are agreed. Sinners must be commanded to repent, and it is their duty so to do. In other words, we both hold to duty repentance. But whereas I say the same for faith, Ella does not. Does it matter? Very much so. R.J. Baldwin asked, is saving faith a duty? Does God command all men to believe? As he said, these are extremely important questions, because if God commands all men to believe and we preach it not, then we are not preaching all the counsel of God, and therefore our preaching is not consistent with our divine commission. What was Ella's position? Does the Bible invite or command all men indiscriminately and everywhere to believe, he asked. Here is his unequivocal answer. No, says the Bible. Repentance must come first. When God grants repentance, we may talk of belief, but not before. In other words, only repentant sinners may be commanded to believe. Consequently, according to Ella, the unrepentant must be commanded to repent even though they cannot, but the unbelieving must not be commanded to believe. Certainly, the unrepentant must not be commanded to believe, even though they must be commanded to repent. It is only the repentant who are to be commanded to believe. I strongly disagree with Ella. John Calvin was clear. Those who think that repentance precedes faith instead of flowing from or being produced by it as the fruit of the tree have never understood its nature. I go further. Not only is Ella's logic baffling, it is not possible biblically to discriminate between faith and repentance as he did. John Colquhoun. In the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit implants at the same instant the root or principle of saving faith and true repentance. He gives these two graces together and at once in respect of time, and therefore, though in our conception of them they are to be distinguished, yet they are never to be separated from each other. The principle of faith in the regenerate soul is not in point of time before that of repentance, nor is the principle of repentance before that of faith. C.H. Spurgeon made the same point in his usual pithy way. Faith and repentance, he said, are like the Siamese twins. They are born together, and they could not live asunder, but must die if you attempt to separate them. He was speaking, of course, in the 19th century, before medical advances. Faith always walks side by side with his weeping sister, true repentance. They are born in the same house at the same hour, and they will live in the same heart every day. They are so united, so married and allied together, that they never can be parted. What is more, by saying only the repentant may be commanded to believe, Ella has opened a Pandora's box. Let me explain. How can a preacher tell who is repentant? But he has to know, otherwise he cannot command his hearers to believe. And the sinner has to know he is repentant, truly repentant, before he can believe. I will not digress to develop the point, but when this notion has gripped preaching, it has had a dire effect. It has its own vocabulary. Only those sinners who are fit for Christ, or prepared, or sensible sinners, may be commanded to believe. But the truth is, there is no biblical way a sinner can know he is warranted to believe because he is repentant or sensible. The Spirit convicts sinners of sin because they do not believe in Christ. We are never told he will convict repentant sinners that they are truly repentant so that they might then believe. Nor are we told the Spirit will inform a preacher when his hearers are repentant so that he may call them to faith. Such promises do not exist in Scripture. In other words, there is no biblical way a sinner can know he is repentant and so may believe, and there is no way a preacher can know his hearers are repentant and so can command them to believe. Spurgeon put it like this: we have a new legalism to fight with in our churches. There are men and women who think they must not believe on Christ till they feel their sins up to a most agonizing point. They think they must feel a certain degree of sorrow, a high degree of sense of need, before they may come to Christ at all. Man, come and take Christ just as he is, and come to him just as you are. But, sir, may I come? I'm not invited to come. Yes, you are. Whosoever will, let him come. Don't believe that the invitations of the gospel are given only to characters, that is, those who meet certain conditions. They are, some of them, unlimited invitations. It is the duty of every man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is every man's solemn duty to trust Christ, not because of anything that man is or is not, but because he is commanded to do it. Trust now in his precious blood, and you are saved. Many minds make repentance a preparation for Christ, said Spurgeon, and consequently argue, sir, I must repent before I come to Christ. To all such, Spurgeon issued this challenge: find such a passage in the Word if you can. As I say, it is at this point that I part company with Ella. On repentance, we are of one mind. On faith, we are not. For example, as I have shown, on repentance, Ella felt able to write, Scripture teaches every man's duty to repent. The Christian's calling and duty in evangelization is to follow Christ's example and call and command sinners to repentance. Sinners must be called, commanded, even beseeched to repent and turn from their evil ways. God commands all to repent and grants repentance to some who would not otherwise repent. But not. Scripture teaches man's duty to believe. The Christian's calling and duty in evangelization is to follow Christ's example and call and command sinners to believe. Sinners must be called, commanded, even beseeched to believe and turn from their evil ways. God commands all to believe and grants saving faith to some who would not otherwise believe. Ella was right, of course, to say the Christian's calling and duty in evangelization is to follow Christ's example and call and command sinners to repentance. But why did Ella stop short? Why did he tell only half the story? We are in no doubt as to what Christ did. We have his example. And as Ella said, we must follow Christ's example. Let us do as Christ did, therefore, when he went to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. How did he preach? What did he say? He commanded all his hearers to repent and believe, Mark 1:14-15. Christ didn't divide faith from repentance. He preached both at the same time, to the same sinners, and in the same breath. Christ knew nothing of Ella's division between repentance and faith. So why did Ella not say we should follow Christ's example and command sinners to repent and believe? Notice, Christ did not command sinners to repent and, when they had repented, then command them to believe. Oh, no. He commanded all his hearers to repent and believe at the same time. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. The gospel commands all sinners to repent and believe, and all sinners are duty-bound to repent and believe. Paul certainly followed Christ, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be the merest quibble to say the word command is not in the verse. No, it's not. But whatever Paul did as regards repentance, and as Ella agreed, we know Paul commanded his hearers to repent, he did the same for faith, and did it at the same time. There's no suggestion he divided or distinguished the two in any way. As he explained to Agrippa, he declared that Jews and Gentiles should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting for repentance. Note the should. Sinners should repent. They should turn to God. This is the language of command, of duty. And if turning to God does not include trusting Christ, what does it include? Should sinners turn to God in unbelief? Thomas Goodwin, as Christ did, so did the apostles also. They did still put men upon believing as well as upon repenting. They always held it forth clearly and nakedly to them. John Owen connected repentance with the notion of duty. As it is the duty to believe, so it is the duty to repent. After the angels had sinned, God never once called them to repentance. He has no forgiveness for them, and therefore would require no repentance of them. It is not, nor ever was, a duty incumbent upon them to repent. Nor is it so unto the damned in hell. God requires it not of them, nor is it their duty. Assignation, then, of repentance is a revelation of forgiveness. God would not call upon a sinful creature to humble himself and bewail its sin if there were no way of recovery or relief. What, then, does God aim at in and by various scriptures? It is to bring the sinner to repentance, and no repentance is acceptable with God but what is built or leans on the faith of forgiveness. For God to prescribe repentance as a duty unto sinners, without a foundation of pardon or forgiveness in himself, is inconsistent with all the glorious excellences and perfections of the nature of God. Repenting is for sinners only. It is for them and them only. It was no duty for Adam in Eden. It is none for the angels in heaven, nor for the damned in hell. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, God speaks to men perversely wicked, and such as make a trade of sinning. What does he call them unto? Plainly, to repentance, to the duty we have insisted on. Of course, faith is the gift of God, but so is repentance. This is not at issue. Repentance, according to Ella, is commanded, and therefore must be a duty. So why not faith? If Ella was right to dismiss duty faith by saying the command to exercise duty faith can only be given to those who have a faith to exercise dutifully, why did he not apply the same argument to repentance, which he listed with faith, and which he said sinners are commanded to do, and which he joined with faith as the gift of God? If the command to believe implies the ability to comply, as Ella alleged, why does the same not apply to repentance? But neither command implies any ability. When Ella cited Gill, who could not believe that it was the duty of the evangelist to preach that sinners were duty-bound to exercise a faith savingly of which they knew nothing, and of which they had nothing, what now of commanding the unrepentant to repent? How could Ella continue to argue it is the duty of the unrepentant to repent? If the argument destroys duty faith, it destroys duty repentance. The truth is, the gospel never restricts God's commands to what sinners are able to do by nature. It pays not the slightest attention to it. Rather, it commands them to do what they cannot do. The basis of the command is God's authority, and not, I repeat, the sinner's ability. God demands repentance, nothing less, even though sinners cannot repent. And God also demands saving faith, nothing less, even though sinners cannot believe savingly. I have already mentioned Christ's miraculous cure of the man with the withered hand, by which he aptly illustrated the principle. Let me glance at it again. He told the man to step forward. Then he told the man to stretch out his hand. It was an impossibility, but he stretched it out. Observe the difference in the two commands. In the first, Christ told the man to step forward, something he could do. This does not illustrate the gospel. In the second, Christ told the man to do what was impossible for him to do, and he did it. This does illustrate the gospel. Likewise, the dead Lazarus came out of the grave. The widow's dead son got out of his coffin at Nain. Jairus' dead daughter got up. The paralytic walked with his bed. The deaf man heard, the dumb spoke, the blind saw, the lame leaped, and so on. All miracles impossible by human power, but all accomplished by Christ's command. Furthermore, it was Lazarus' duty to come out of the grave. Jairus' daughter's duty to get up. The paralytic's duty to walk with his bed. And so on. It is exactly the same with the gospel. God commands the sinner to believe, and the sinner's duty is to obey. Ella, however, stoutly disagreed. He thought sinners may not be commanded to believe, because they have no power to believe, and have no faith to believe with. Only awakened, sensible, regenerate, repentant, even believing sinners may be commanded to believe. But this is wrong, utterly wrong. Christ did not command a man who had a healthy hand to stretch it out. He commanded a man with a withered hand. Christ did not command a man with excellent sight to see. Christ did not tell an able-bodied man to walk. In its call for salvation, the gospel does not command believers to believe, the repentant to repent, the awakened to live, the looking to look, the seeing to see. The preacher's task is not to command living sinners to believe. He is to command dead sinners. The gospel commands sinners to do what they cannot do, and although these commands do not inform them of their ability, they do tell them their duty. What is more, God gives grace with his command, so that the withered hand can be stretched out. In the same way, the unbelieving are enabled to believe, and the unrepentant are enabled to repent of their sins. Spurgeon raised the objection of one who wants to know how it is that men are bidden to come, and yet we are taught in Scripture that no man can come, and he must have that cleared up. Just as if the poor man who had a withered arm, when Christ said, "Stretch out your arm," had replied, "Lord, I've got a difficulty in my mind. I want to know how you can tell me to stretch out my arm when it's withered." Suppose when Christ had said to Lazarus, "Come forth," Lazarus could have said, "I have a difficulty in my mind. How can a dead man come forth?" Spurgeon replied, "Why, know this vain man. When Christ says, 'Stretch out your arm,' he gives you power to stretch out your arm with the command, and the difficulty is solved in practice, though I believe it never will be solved in theory. If men want to have the theology mapped out to them, as they would have a map of England, if they want to have every little village and every hedgerow in the gospel kingdom mapped out to them, they will not find it anywhere but in the Bible. And they will find it so mapped out there that the years of a Methuselah would not suffice to find out every little thing in it. We must come to Christ and learn, not learn and then come to Christ." Berridge, commenting on Acts 16:31, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, as wrought in us by the Holy Ghost, is a grace of the Spirit. But as commanded in the Word, it is a duty of high rank, and help may be had for its performance. I agree with Ella when he said no true Christian would deny that man is responsible for not believing. But this raises an important question. How then can it not be man's obligation to believe? As John Elias put it, if or since unbelief of the gospel is a sin, is not believing it a duty? Indeed it is. But this in itself leads to an inevitable conclusion. In light of the fact that sinners have a duty to believe, ministers therefore must have a duty to preach it. Otherwise, as Elias asked, how can it be a duty of some to believe what it is not the duty of ministers to preach? But as for preaching duty faith and the sinner's duty to believe, some common misunderstandings cloud the subject. Elias swept them away. No one ever saw before he believed in Christ that he was elected or redeemed. So there is no need of preaching general redemption as a ground to call lost sinners to Christ. And there is no need of preaching that man can of himself believe the gospel as a ground to encourage ruined sinners to believe in Christ. Not the ability of fallen man is the rule or measure of his duty, or the ground for the justice of God to require it. Conversely, the inability of man is no excuse for his disobedience. His sin, his enmity are his inability. He ought to be ashamed on the account of them. Of course, faith is the gift of God. But notwithstanding this, faith is the duty of man. Ella thought the New Testament method of preaching is to preach the need for repentance and the need for faith in the Saviour. But this falls a long way short of the New Testament method of preaching. The New Testament preacher does not merely preach the need for repentance and faith. He calls for it. He commands it. He demands it. Ella himself said so concerning repentance, but stopped short of saying it about faith. Why? The main weakness of the free offer dogma, Ella argued, is that in warranting and offering salvation to all, sinners are being offered the gospel who have no ability of their own to accept it. This is not its weakness, but allowing it for the moment, if Ella is right, what now of commanding all sinners to repent? All sinners must be called and commanded to repent, even though no sinner has any power to comply. Ella, as I have shown, agreed with this. Why not, therefore, the same for faith? Of course, it's not right to appeal to the sinner's sense of duty to repent or believe. I don't know of any free offer preacher who does it. Sinners are dead in sin, totally depraved, without any sense of the duty to repent or believe. There is nothing to appeal to. But this is not the issue. Enough of this skirmishing. It's high time we got to grips with the question. The facts are simple. The sinner must be commanded to repent. It is his duty. Ella and I agree. The sinner must be commanded to believe. It is his duty. So I say. But Ella disagrees. But what I say or Ella says is of little importance. What does Scripture say? What does Ella make of those places in Scripture where sinners, as sinners, are commanded to believe? In my book, The Gospel Offer is Free. For lack of space, I took just two, both of which Ella raised, namely Isaiah 45, verse 22, and John 6, 28 to 29. But I leave this article at this point. As I say, it is only those who, rejecting preparationism and preaching the gospel with all the freeness warranted by new covenant principles, can address sinners in a fully scriptural way. Consequently, I appeal to all those of us who are new covenant theologians to demonstrate this by making sure that we really do preach the gospel in all its biblical fullness and freeness.